In Exodus 15, we find the events here immediately following the crossing of the Red Sea, which combined with the utter destruction of the armies of Egypt, of Pharaoh and his really sizable and impressive military forces. And the last verse of chapter 14, verse 31, reads as follows. It says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt." And it says that the people feared the Lord and they believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And it's sometimes we talk about, well, I wish there wasn't a chapter break here, or I wish it wasn't here, but this is a perfect place to put a chapter break. It makes perfect sense, and chapter 15 should be considered and read and studied, not in a vacuum apart from the context of Scriptures, but it's appropriate that there are definite parentheses around it. Chapter 15 of Exodus records for us the first song in the Bible. So if we were going to start reading in Genesis 1:1, and we're reading forward as we go, this is the first song that we encounter. And so as I was thinking about that, I think that's very, very unique. Okay? As we'll see in just a minute, it is also one of the final songs that is referred to in Scripture. So this song is an important song. It's one that is very important to the Lord. And as we look through it this morning, we're going to look through it is the things that they were singing and the things that they were saying and the things that they were memorializing with this song. But also, as we look at it, I want to also use it as a bit of a primer when we encounter something in Scripture for the first time, okay, as we study through it. A lot of times Bible teachers talk about a principle of first occurrence, all right? And basically that just says when something first occurs, we're first introduced to something, it gives us the context and the framework with which we're to understand all subsequent things of that same nature. So this is the first occurrence of a song sang in worship and praise to the Lord. And so we should understand all songs which are to be sung in praise and worship to the Lord in this framework. Right? And so when we think about music, you've got four main elements in music, right? You've got structure, harmony, melody, and songs that are sung, you've got lyrics or themes. And so that's what I want to look at also as we work our way through this morning is the themes that are made mention of in this song. And as we go, I'm going to try to, there'll be songs that come to your mind. I've got a couple written down with each of these themes that popped into my mind as I was going down through this. And so I hope it'll be an enjoyable study. I know it'll be beneficial just because we're studying God's Word. But Exodus 15:1 makes this statement. Then, following the events that have just happened, it says, "Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord." And it says, "They spoke, saying." They sang this song. Psalm 106 and verse 12, which is a recounting of the events of the crossing of the Red Sea and the subsequent events, says that then they believed His words and they sang His praise. All right, and this is often referred to as the Song of Moses. And the reason it is what we made reference to just a second ago in the book of the Revelation in chapter 15. I'll read that to you. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. It says that then I saw another sign in the heaven, a great sign and marvelous, and there were seven angels having seven plagues, and in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass that was mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number over the number of his name, and they were standing on the sea of glass having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And it goes on and recounts there the song of the Lamb. So this is a song that was important in its origination or its original occurrence because it's a first, right? What has historically been done with the patriarchs when something great would occur or something impactful would occur? They would always offer a sacrifice. Right? God calls Abraham, confirms the covenant to him, sacrifice. Right? Jacob is brought back from where Laban is, sacrifice. Right? This was Noah after the ark, sacrifice. Right? This is a unique thing. Now, sacrifices are going to become plentiful going forward. This isn't marking the end of the sacrifices. Really, we're just getting ready to start the sacrifices in the way that they will be laid out in the Levitical system. But this is a unique way, and it's the first time that it occurs, to memorialize something that God has done. And it's in the singing of this song. I'm not qualified to talk to you about the composition of music, so I don't have a clue about it. Right, that we have some wonderful musicians here at the church. Pastor is an excellent musician, and I know they would love to talk with you about that and explain that to you in great and grand detail. That if you aren't a musician, I assure you, you will probably be lost, or I know that I am. But what we have here is themes and lyrics laid out for us and defined. Okay, these are the things when we're going to sing songs that are pleasing to God. These are the themes that are appropriate to sing about. Okay? And we'll see that largely the focus is on God. Theodore Epp, in the third volume of his series on Moses, says of this song, it says, in this Israelite song recorded in Exodus 15, the word Lord occurs 11 times, and there are various personal pronouns referring to him that occur more than 30 times. So it's very clear the song was sung to him, about him. All the honor of the victory was to be reverently laid at his feet. In this song of assurance and praise, Moses is not mentioned once. This indicates that the Israelites now had complete confidence in the trustworthiness of God. The last verse of Exodus 14 says that the people believed the Lord and his servant Moses, but Moses is not mentioned in the song. Those who really understand the spiritual realities know that they should focus attention on the Lord and not on His servant. And so much that is put forth as praise and worship today has a great deal of focus on the servant rather than the Lord. And it even has focus on the one, the you and I from the group, right? Much music that is produced today is more focused on the worshiper than the one being worshipped. And so what we're going to see is that's not appropriate as this is laid out. All right? So, verse 1, we left off with the saying, so they spoke saying, and then the song begins in the second half of verse 1, and here's what they sing. They say, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. He is my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. One of the keys to worshiping the Lord, is exalting the Lord. Okay? And so this is not what we do when we sing. To exalt the Lord. The Lord is not exalted necessarily by our singing. Okay? We are to recognize that He is exalted. Now, sometimes we do say, we exalt the Lord. We're going to read something here in a moment where the psalmist is talking about exalting the Lord. But it is, we understand that He's high and we're low. It's key. It's a central part of worship. It is a recognition that God's God and we're not. It's a recognition that God's good and we're not. It's a recognition that God is able and we're not. All right? Let's see here. Psalm 99, 1, 2, 3. It says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high, and that's our word exalted, above all the peoples. So, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Psalm 108:5 says, be exalted, O God, above heaven, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. Anyone who has genuine salvation should acknowledge that it is from the Lord through worship. The psalmist, and we'll look many times this morning at different psalms, because the psalms are books of praise. We'll talk about that more when we get down to about verse 11. But Psalm 18, 46, the Lord lives, blessed be the rock, let the God of my salvation be exalted. Psalm 118, 14, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. God is to be exalted, and in large part for you and I, when we think about salvation and we use that word, we're using it in a different way than what they were using it, right? Their salvation that they're making acknowledgement for is this immediate thing that has just taken place, that God has taken them through the sea and He's destroyed their enemies, right? And they have just observed this, and they're going to sing praises to God about it. What's the when we sing to God praise and worship about our salvation, what is it? It's that He took our enemy and crushed his head, right? He was defeated. And salvation has been offered us through faith in Christ. We can be reconciled to God. That salvation is far more impressive than what took place at the Red Sea. Though what took place at the Red Sea is quite impressive nonetheless, right? And can you imagine, I can't, but could you imagine how they must have felt as they observed all of this? Right? Walking through the congealing sea and then watching God literally throw it down on the Egyptians, disintegrating them, and seeing their bodies float up to the shore of the sea as they've been sitting here, and like, wow, we were afraid of them. And God has just delivered us in this way. This is where the outpouring here came. Verse 3, I love verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord has just fought for them. Back in chapter 14, as we looked through that, the recounting there, Moses had told them in chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. Hold your peace. The Lord's going to fight for you. Be quiet. In verse 23 and 24, it says that the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea. Pharaoh and all his horsemen and chariots. And it came to pass at the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and that He troubled the Egyptians. He began to fight for them. He began to give them a difficulty in their pursuit. Right? The Lord was actively fighting. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord of His is His name. You recall back in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, Moses says to the Lord, well, who shall I say that sent me? And the Lord said, you tell them that I am has sent me, or has sent you. I am has sent you. And He goes on to tell Moses, this is my name, and it is to be a memorial to me throughout the generations. And this here is acknowledged as they begin to sing this song to the Lord. So, if we're going to talk about songs that are built on this foundation of worship and good God-honoring music, it's going to be songs that acknowledge who God is, right? Songs that acknowledge what He has done in providing us our salvation. So, to my mind came songs such as Amazing Grace or Victory in Jesus. These songs that acknowledge this situation that I have being reconciled to God is of none of my doing. Right? The only thing I brought to the salvation situation was the need for it. I brought the rebellion. God brought the reconciliation. Okay? And so, it's appropriate for God-honoring worship music to contain concepts that acknowledge His greatness and that acknowledge His grace in His provision of salvation. Okay? Verse 4 says, Pharaoh's chariots and his armies, he, speaking of God, has cast into the sea. His, Pharaoh's chosen captains, also drowned in the sea. And it says that the depths covered them, and they sank to the bottom like a stone. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. You know, the sea, if you've ever water skied or done any type of water sports, you have encountered the water in an unfavorable condition. Okay? And the water can become very hard and very heavy. Maybe if you've been to the beach and ever had a wave hit you, right? And you can't stand against it. It's incredibly more powerful than you are or than I am, right? But do you know what the heaviest thing that crushed down on the Egyptians was? The right hand of the Lord. See, it was manifest in water crashing on them, but I can assure you that there is no one who has ever had water crash on them that has crashed on them with the magnitude and force of this water. Because it wasn't just the falling of waves, it was God taking the waves and slamming them down to the end that it dashed our enemies in pieces. Literally blew them apart is what's done there, right? Is what's demonstrated there. And it was the Lord using His right hand to do so. It's this very vivid visual of image of God dealing with His enemies, right? Those who have rebelled against Him. Verse 7 says, "In the greatness of Your excellence, You've overthrown them, those who rose against You. You sent forth Your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. With the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the floods stood upright in a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea." God-honoring music recognizes God. It recognizes His mercy, His provision of salvation, and it recognizes His dealing with those who have rebelled against Him. Verse 9 gives a very brief record here of the Egyptians. Okay? So God-honoring music also, it's appropriate for it to acknowledge the foolishness and rebellion against God. So I thought about this, I thought about "Come thou fount of every blessing," right? That line in the song, "Prone to wander, God, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love." But what we'll notice is, of the 18, 19 verses of this psalm, and all that is committed to the worship of the Lord, there's one verse that is committed to acknowledging the foolishness of man. So it's brief, but it's very, very to the point. So verse 9 says this, "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them." That "I will" is a very familiar refrain. I'll read to you from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, and how you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." In this song of worship to God, any time an "I will" from the perspective of an individual is promoted or is observed or is considered, it's in the negative. It's in the negative. So when lyrics or themes of songs are sang in corporate worship, they're to focus on God, they're not to focus on the people. And if they focus on the people, it's to be brief. And it's to acknowledge their foolishness and their rebellion against God. It's not to acknowledge all that we're doing for Him and all that we are any grandeur of our own. Okay? Verse 10 starts out the next section and says that, and what I have here is just a theme, is God-honoring music extols the Lord's exclusive greatness. God-honoring music extols the Lord's exclusive greatness. Songs that came to my mind, "Holy, Holy, Holy." I believe we're going to sing that actually this morning. "Wonderful, Merciful Savior" was another one that popped into my mind just thinking about this. But let's read verses 10 through 13. Then we're going to back up and we see a couple of first occurrences here in verse 11 that need us to stop and make brief note of. So, verse 10, "You blew your wind," and it says the sea covered them, and they sank in like lead in the mighty waters. Some questions are asked here. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led Your people forth, the people whom You have redeemed. and you've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. There's two firsts that occur here in verse 11. And the first first is holiness being ascribed to God. Up to this point in Scripture, that's never been done. So this is the first time that holiness is ascribed specifically to God. As we've seen this word occur, we've seen it occur twice already. And that was in chapter 3 when the Lord called Moses and He told him, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Okay? And then the second was in chapter 12 when He was talking about consecrating the first day of Passover, right? He said, I want you to have a sacred convocation on the first day. And that was this word here, holy convocation or sacred convocation. So it's not the first time we've seen the word, but it's the first time that this word is ascribed and descriptive of God's character, that He Himself is holy. In just a short amount of time, if I can find it here in my Bible, in Leviticus chapter 10, there will be an occurrence where God will underscore His holiness. So, Leviticus chapter 10, it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took censer and put it in a fire, and they put incense on it. And they offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord, and it devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified. And it says, so Aaron held his peace. God is holy. And whether we want to acknowledge that or not, God's still holy. Nadab and Abihu, they made a logical conclusion, right? Now, the idea there is, I think, they probably jointly decided that it wasn't such a big deal to offer sacred fire. So I think that's why they were addressed. It was addressed exactly the way that it was. But nonetheless, God's example from that is, listen, I'm holy. You don't come to me any way that you want. You don't come to me any way that you please. You don't come to me in any way other than the way that I say, because I'm holy, I'm sacred, I'm something different than what you are. In our text, it says, you are glorious in your holiness. The next first is that He is fearful in His praises. Now this word, praises, is translated primarily praises throughout Scripture, right? And it is the Hebrew word tehillah, right? So it most often translates as praise. And this word occurs an abundant number of times in the Psalms. And in fact, the Hebrew title for the Psalms is this word, tehillah, okay? And so it is praise, right? The most famous, if you will, or notable psalm of praise is Psalm 145, right? And the title of that psalm is A Praise of David, right? And as you might expect, it is a Tehillah of David, right? So let's read that together. If you want to turn over there or just listen, we're going to read Psalm 145 because it captures here this idea of exalting God and what the attitude is to be in worship. So when we're going over there and the piano and the organ are playing and we're singing, this is what our minds should be doing. It shouldn't just be like, oh, I don't like this song. I think we sang it last week. Why don't we ever sing that song? It is, you know what? God's exalted, and these words memorialize His grandeur. And so I'm going to sing them to acknowledge that. Okay? That's the thought here, right? So David here writing says, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing to your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's slow to anger and He's great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory, of the glory of your kingdom, and they'll talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all who look expectantly to you, and you give them food in their due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he is gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear the cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. He's to be praised. He's to be worshipped. He's to be acknowledged for who he is, which is a wonderful, merciful Savior, which is a holy, mighty God. You cannot worship God and not acknowledge what he's doing. As we'll see towards the end of the lesson, maybe this week, but likely maybe early next week. And I struggle with this. I'll be the first. I'll just stand here and tell you, I struggle with this. On a Monday, I can see God's provision and just see it and be so grateful for it. Lord, you made this work. You made this work. You brought this to pass. I was worried about that, but you took care of it. And then I wake up on Tuesday, for instance, and something isn't in the order that I want it to be. And a situation is more difficult than I would like it to be. And somehow I forget that the same God who ordered these things for his glory is also ordering these things for his glory. He didn't order these things for my convenience any more than he's ordering these things for my inconvenience. All these things are the ones that are working together for good. That which we enjoy and love and embrace, and that which is incredibly difficult. And what incredibly difficult is for you is different than what incredibly difficult is for me. But the one of the wonderful things about this holy, righteous, perfect, merciful God that we worship is, he's at work in all of our lives. If you're his, he's at work in your life. And he's not working over here with me to your neglect. And he's not working over here with you to my neglect. He's working all things. He's at work in your life and he's at work in my life. And we don't know how this all weaves together. We can't. One day in eternity we'll look back and we'll be singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb because it'll finally occur to us, wow, look at what he did. I thought I was hung out to dry and it was his greatest provision. And I know we could go around the room and we could talk about those times when you think, what? And then he's, oh, that's what God was doing. And occasionally he does, right? He'll give us some insight into that. And you know what I think even more precious is the times that he doesn't. And it's just trust me. Just trust me. And we see that manifest through here and throughout the Psalms when you see them in almost a state of despair. And it immediately is followed with worship when the Lord just says, wait a minute. I'm in control. I'm at work here. Well, verse 14 and following. God honoring music recognizes future promises. God honoring music recognizes future promises. For me, a couple of the things that come to my mind was when the roll is called up yonder, oh, that will be glory for me. Songs that remind us of heaven and remind us of the promises of God's word. Now that wasn't the promises that the children of Israel call on here, right? Because that they had something more immediate. But look at what they call on here, verse 14 down through verse 17. says to the people who will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away, and fear and dread will fall on them. And by the greatness of your arm, they will be as a stone, till you pass over them, O Lord, till you pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in, and you'll plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made, for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Not only were they awestruck by the deliverance they had just observed, they were reminded that there was deliverance ahead. God had said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you back where I put Abraham, and I'm going to give it to you, and it's going to be yours, and it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And here, as they have observed His salvation, they are immediately reminded He kept that promise and He'll keep those promises. And they took it it was fact. Oh, well, if He did that, then Philistia isn't going to be any match. Edom's not going to be any match. The Canaanites aren't going to be any match. God's going to take care of all them. He's going to take us and He's going to plant us in His holy habitation. He's going to make His place where He said He would make His place. And He was. And He would have. Now, we know that trouble's on the horizon from the children of Israel perspective. But the fact of the matter is, all those things were already taken care of. And in their song here of worship, they acknowledge that. Yeah, He did all this. This is who He is, and this is what He's promised He's getting ready to do. So it's appropriate for us to acknowledge the fulfillment of God's promises in our singing and in our songs. Lastly, verse 18, well, not lastly, but there's a... I'll tell you why I said lastly here in just a second. Verse 18, it says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. We acknowledge God's position and sovereignty over His creation. Right? Psalm 102, 25-27 says, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they'll grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you'll change them, and they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will have no end. Revelation 1:8 says, I'm the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was, who is, and who is to come. The Almighty. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Everything that plays out in the history of mankind is but a glimmering, shimmering, passing shadow before the eternal and almighty God. He reigns forever. It's all under His control, all under His authority. His ability to orchestrate events for His glory in the lives of women and men, boys and girls. Let's read verses 19 through 21, and we'll sum this up real quick, and I'll let you go. Verse 19 says, the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and dances. And it says that Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, who has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. Now as we read that, it sounds like all the congregation of Israel gets done singing, and then Miriam jumps up and runs out with timbrels and begins to dance and sing, and the women join her. And maybe that's what happened. But if this was the first of what would be the way that Israel would praise the Lord, what very likely the way this played out here is, what we're given here in verses 20 and 21 in regard to Miriam is what has been taking place throughout this song. And so they break it up, people who are smarter than me, the way that this lays out, break this up actually in four sections. And I've got them here. You're welcome to see this if you would like to. But they basically break it up verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 8, verses 9 to 13, and verses 14 through 18. And it's thought at those breaks, the men would sing And then the women would, kind of in a response or reply, sing this song of Miriam here. And then the men would sing, and then the women would reply with this song of Miriam. And then at the end, the grand finale, if you would, is verse, what we have is verse 18, they all together sang, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And so, is that how that it went? Maybe so, maybe not. It certainly, that is in accordance with a pattern that the Psalms would be sung going forward. Okay, so it fits nicely, and it's very likely that that's what took place there. All right, but our time is gone, so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of music. Father, some are very gifted, others are able to participate. And so, Father, we thank you for that. More than our taste in music, Father, let us be mindful of your taste in music. And your taste in music is music that is focused on you and that acknowledges what you've done in the past, what you are doing in the present, and what you have promised to do in the future. So, Father, may we be willing to participate in this way. May you be exalted, Father, because you are. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.